We just read a moment ago about God's grace and the salvation that we have by grace in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul said there in verse 5, he said, by grace are you saved. In verse 7, he speaks of the riches of God's grace. In verse 8, he said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. In the Bible, we read, generally speaking, of at least four different types of works. That is, works of the law of Moses, works of the flesh, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Works of merit and works of obedience. And here Paul is talking about, he talks about both works of merit and works of obedience. He says, we're not saved by works of merit. He doesn't use that term. But reading the context will make it clear that that is that about which he is speaking. There is nothing, there is no plan that we could devise that would provide our salvation. There is no amount of works, there is no single work, the magnitude of which would be enough to pay for our salvation. The opportunity that we have for salvation is by the grace of God. There are two people involved in my salvation and in your salvation, God and you. God has a part. His part is called grace, and grace stands for everything that God did to provide that salvation. In Titus 2 and verse 11, the Bible says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Well, what is that grace that appeared? If we want to see God's grace, where will we see it? He goes on to say, teaching us the denying ungodliness, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. He says that this grace that appeared taught us, and again, it is obvious that he's talking about Jesus the Christ. It is because Jesus came, it is because God's grace caused Jesus to be born of a virgin that we have an opportunity for salvation. It is because God's grace allowed Jesus to die on that cross and sent him to die there that allows us to have salvation. It is because God's grace sent the Holy Spirit after the resurrection of Christ and the establishment of the church to preach the gospel through the apostles to the world. It is because of that grace that we have an opportunity of salvation. So God has done his part. The word grace is often used as synecdoche, which is a fancy word that means using a word for all that that word stands for. Grace stands for God's love, his mercy, his unmerited favor toward us, what he did in sending Jesus to the earth, what he did in allowing Jesus to die on the cross, what he does in being patient with us and allowing us the opportunity to respond to that grace. It stands for all of that. On the other hand, we have man's part in that salvation process, and that part is described with a word, a synecdoche also, and that is the word faith. The word that stands for all that is involved in man's response to God's plan for salvation. Matthew 7, 21, John 14, 15. So many passages tell us that Jesus is looking for us to believe in him, but for that belief to be an active belief, for it to be an obedient type of faith. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Implying that that's how he knows that we love him. But it is our faith that is working in our lives that causes us, motivates us, to be faithful to the Lord, to follow him. I appreciate Brother Ron leading that song this morning, Amazing Grace, because although it is one of the shortest books in our song book, it is also one of the most meaningful. The word amazing does not appear in the King James translation, but there is a word that appears there that is equally rich. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul said the manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold can also be translated multicolored or multifaceted. It describes God's wisdom and his grace in the establishment of the church and the way that the church will be seen as that diamond or other precious stone that reflects the light from every different angle and glistens in the sunlight. It describes it as Joseph's coat of many colors. We are familiar perhaps with that song that Dolly Parton had written, Coat of Many Colors. Well, she made a lot of money off a Bible account, didn't she? But she did correctly discern the real meaning of that story and that real life account. And that is that a father's love was shown for his son in every different color, in every different part of that coat. And when we look at God's grace and his mercy and his love, when we look at the church, we see God's love in every single part of it. God has offered us a coat of many colors, and the Bible calls it grace. Because when we realize our weakness, our helplessness, and our dependence upon God for salvation, we begin to more and more understand how pure He is and how weak we are. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. To those who might not be familiar with the song Amazing Grace, and I don't know how that could even be possible, but to anyone who might not be familiar with that song, we might ask the question, or you might ask the question, well, what is so amazing about grace? This is, in a way, an extension of our study from last week, talking about the cross being God's love on display. But this morning and next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we're going to talk about why God's grace is so amazing. It is so amazing because it involved the best dying for the worst. There is no disputing the fact that Jesus Christ was the best man who ever lived. His birth caused the heavenly host to sing, and his death caused righteous women to weep. Everything about his life is to be lauded, is to be appreciated, is to be glorified, because he was the best person who had ever lived. One reason for that is that he manifested a perfect love. Although the greatest love that a person can manifest for someone else, for his friend, is to give up his life for him, to die for his friend. This is John 15 and verse 13. That's what Jesus said. Even though that's the greatest love that we could show for someone else, Jesus showed an even greater love for us. And you remember our study and our text last week was Romans 5. In verse 8, that was the heart of it. But God commendeth his love, or demonstrates, is what that word means. He commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us when we were unattractive, when we were unworthy, when we didn't deserve it. Jesus died for us. And so Jesus manifested a perfect love. But number two, he modeled a perfect life. Even though Jesus was tempted in every way as we are tempted, he did not give in to temptation. He remained pure. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us that. But also in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, we read where Peter said about Jesus that he did no sin. He said specifically, and I quote, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The word guile means deceit. Jesus was painfully honest. He never tried to soft soap or shortchange the truth. Jesus always told the truth, and he did not sin either in his conversation in regard to his speech or his conversation in regard to his manner of life. And because of the love that he manifested and the life that he lived and that he modeled, God has given him a name which is above every other name. If you want to read along with me, I'm going to read from Philippians 2. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 9. He says there, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul said every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Why is that possible? Because of the grace of God. The grace of God is so amazing because it involves, as we're seeing here, the best dying for the worst. But then we might ask the question, well, for whom did Jesus die? If that grace is so good, if it is so beneficial to us, then for how many people and for who did Christ die? Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and let's let the Bible answer that question. I want to read verses 1 through 2. 2 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he is the appeasement. He paid the price necessary. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There are those I have heard who believe that Jesus didn't die for all people, but only people that God had chosen from before the foundation of the world. I've read that actually. But friends, look at what the verse here says. It says that Jesus died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer there says that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why was that? What was the purpose? He said, for the suffering of death. That's why he came. But where is he now and what is his status? Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death, notice this, for every man. That word is the generic word in the Greek, which means for every person. Jesus didn't die for just a few, for any select few. The Bible says, there's two passages I read for you there. There are others. But that Jesus died for all people. So that includes all of us. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus didn't die for you. Because he did. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that Jesus died for all people? Well, it certainly should be. And grace becomes even more amazing when we make it personal. If you look at John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Put your name in there. For God so loved Bill Bryan. For God so loved Lester Smith. For God so loved John R. Lewis. For God so loved Nancy Morris. I hope I'm not embarrassing you, but you get the point. Put your name in there. For God so loved your name that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When you stop thinking about the billions of people that have lived on the earth and have gone on to eternity, and you start thinking about this in a personal sense because it is personal, and you think about the way that God loves you because he sent Jesus to die for you, it makes a difference. How amazing is God's grace? Looking at it from a personal perspective really drives the point home, is what I mean to say. But our appreciation of God's grace goes even further when we consider the kind of people that Jesus died for. Now, we sing the song that saved a wretch like me, and you may say, well, I'm not a wretch. You may say, well, I'm not one of the worst people that has ever lived. Well, you're probably not. You know, this is Elkmont. You're good people, right? But you know, we've all sinned. The Bible tells us so. But you know, there were people there at Jesus' trial that were shouting for him to be crucified. And just imagine, if you even can, dying for those who hated you so much that they would drum up false charges against you and chant and scream and actually sing. And it was a chant that was being sung, crucify him, crucify him. And listening to that and hearing that and seeing it, the hate in their faces and hearing the hate in their voices, and to still walk that path up to Golgotha. But that's what Jesus did. In Acts 2 and verse 36, when Peter was preaching to that crowd, he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. You killed him. You tried to get rid of him. He is both Lord and Christ. God has elevated his status. He has been glorified, and nothing that you did changed anything except to make us appreciate his grace that much more because he went through with the crucifixion. There were people in his life that blasphemed him and persecuted him. Saul of Tarsus belonged to that group. Saul of Tarsus admitted that he had been a very harmful person to the church. He said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles and not worthy or meet to be called an apostle." Why was that? He said, "I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and the grace which he bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." Than who else? He's talking about the other apostles. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul said, "I counted every opportunity to preach the gospel a blessing of grace. It was God allowing me to be his servant when I had been his enemy, when I had fought against Christ and the church." In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, he said, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our God was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. When he thought about Stephen being stoned to death and he was standing there guarding his clothes, when he thought about going to the leaders to get letters to go to different cities and to arrest and bring Christians back so that they could be tried, when he thought about all the things that he had done and all the blood that had been shed because of him fighting against Christ, when he thought he was fighting for him or fighting for God, all of the trouble that he caused, Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners. I'm not worthy of it. But why do I have the opportunity to do more and to go forward?" He said, "It's because of God's grace, an unmerited favor." Jesus died for Paul. Look at Galatians 2, verse 20, if you would. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul here again speaking. He said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul said, Christ died for me. And you and I can say exactly the same thing that Paul did. No matter what we've done, where we've been, Christ died for us. He went on to say in the conclusion of that chapter, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ has died in vain." Paul was fighting for the law and fighting against Christ. He said, "I'm not doing that." He said, "There's no salvation to be found in that law. That law served its purpose. The law stood until Christ came and Christ nailed it to his cross." Colossians 2:14. As Paul said, "I'm not going to frustrate the grace of God. I'm not going back to the law. God gave me an opportunity and I'm going to take advantage of it." 1 Corinthians 6, we read about people that had committed a number of horrible sins. And at the end of it, though, Paul said, "But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. Christ died for them. They were forgiven." Christ died for all of those people. And so I'm amazed at the grace of God when I think about the fact that the best that heaven had to offer died for the worst that earth had to offer. We may not characterize ourselves as the worst, and I'm sure we probably don't feel that way, but we needed Jesus just as much as they did, because we have all sinned. So what is so amazing about grace? Number one, it involved the best dying for the worst. Number two, it required the highest to become the lowest. It required that the Word would become flesh and dwell among us. John 1 in verse 14 says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, as of the only begotten of the Father," which is the more accurate. But then he said, "full of grace and truth." Where did we see the Word, the incarnate Word? Where did we see the Creator of the universe as he described him in verses 1 through 4 of John chapter 1? Where do we see that? We see it in Christ. He was made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. We read that a moment ago. Paul expressed it this way: "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul said, here was the highest. Here was what Jesus enjoyed in heaven, and he gave it up to come here to live on this earth, to die for us. It's hard maybe to truly understand the sacrifice. It's more than Jesus just coming to earth. It's more than him just living here for 33 years. It's more than that. You will notice that Jesus went from being the Word in eternity to then being called a man. John talks about Jesus before he came to this earth, and he calls him the Word, the Creator. He told us in Philippians 2 that Jesus gave himself up, but gave that up. He emptied himself, the Bible says, to come to this earth. Two times after his ascension, Jesus is referred to as a man, not as the Word. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Acts 17 and verse 31, the writer there talks about how that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man, and that he has given assurance, and that he has caused him to be risen from the dead. But he calls him that man. He will judge the world by that man. Such emphasizes Christ's sacrifice. He didn't just give up his location and his residence. He gave up his position in heaven to come to this earth. When I think about that it required the highest to become the lowest, I can see why grace is so amazing. What do you call what Jesus did? What he gave up? There's no indication he would ever return to that exact position. Oh, he's been glorified. Every knee will bow to him. But Jesus changed his relationship for us. That's why grace is so amazing. Third and finally, grace is amazing because it required the richest to become the poorest. In Psalm 50, and if you have your Bibles, turn and look at that and think of the implication here. In Psalm 50, beginning at verse 7, David says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God." God speaking through David. "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills." God said, in and of yourself, there is nothing you can offer me that is unique, because I own it all anyway. He said, "I own the cattle upon 1,000 of hills." Verse 11, "I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High." So what is the Lord saying there? He said, "I own everything. I own it all." And then in Luke 2 and verse 7, the one who owns it all, the cattle upon 1,000 hills, is born and placed in a manger. You know what a manger is, right? Most dictionaries say that the manger was not the stall, but the manger was actually the feed trough, that which held the feed for the animals to eat. That's where Jesus was placed, because there was no room in the inn. So the one who owns the cattle upon 1,000 hills is now born and put into that trough where the cattle would eat. And he was willing to do that so that we don't have to go to hell. What do you call that? You call that grace. Grace required that the builder of heaven and the earth be raised as an apprentice in a carpenter's shop. Hebrews 3 and verse 4 tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He was the creator of all things, John 1 through 4. But in Mark 6 and verse 3, we read about him as the son, the adopted son of Joseph the carpenter. Jesus was an apprentice in the carpenter shop. And he learned from and he worked with his father. Imagine the architect, the engineer, the designer of the entire universe, sitting quietly in the corner repairing someone's chair? But that's what Jesus did. Grace required that the King of Glory leave the ivory palaces of heaven to grow up in a poor man's cottage. Psalm 45 and verse 8, Luke 2 and verse 24. Grace required that one from the city of rest come to a place and have no place to rest, no place even to lay his head. Matthew 8 and verse 20. Grace required that the one who gave us richly all things to enjoy had to borrow his tomb from someone else. Had to borrow his tomb. 1 Timothy 6, 17, James 1, 17, Matthew 27, 57 through 60. How would you account for such humility and such sacrifice? I would suggest to you that there's only one word that would describe that, and that is grace. Sure, love and mercy and all of those things, but grace is that unmerited favor. Grace is the frame of mind, the attitude, the disposition of God that allowed all of these other things to play out and to work and to come about for our benefit. What's so amazing about grace? It's amazing because it required the richest to become the poorest. We've looked at three things that are amazing about grace this morning. Next week, we'll look at one or two or three more. The Bible shows us to help us to understand how much God did to offer us salvation. So what about you this morning? Are you benefiting from God's grace today? If you are a New Testament Christian and you're living faithfully, then you definitely are. If not, the fact that you're still alive and still have opportunity, you're still benefiting from His grace, but not to the fullest degree possible. If God has offered salvation by grace and we're saved by faith that leads us to be obedient to God's will, as Jesus taught, John 14, 15. What has He told us to do? Jesus has told us that we must believe that He is the Son of God, John 8 and verse 24. Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Jesus has told us that we must be willing to confess our faith before others. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, for example. We find it mentioned again in Romans 10, 9 and 10. And we find the good confession made by the Ethiopian eunuch. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We've got no better example than that. Jesus taught that we cannot go around thinking that we're better than other people and thinking that that's enough, but that we must repent of our sins. Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. And there's a command in Acts 17 and verse 30 that all men everywhere repent. And Jesus told His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, we find that that's the message that Peter was preaching. There were believers that were there. So on that occasion, He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for," that is the purpose, "for the remission of sins." As a Christian, as a person that comes to that point and becomes a Christian, there's just no greater joy than to realize God did all of this for me by His grace. And now I have opportunity to act upon that grace through faith. And then as we live the Christian life, it's easy to get overwhelmed. It's easy to get bogged down. It's easy to get discouraged or turn from one side to the other. But one of the things that will help us to keep going is to remember God's amazing grace. To remember the offer that was made, and with an offer like that, how could I ever turn against Him? How could I ever turn away from Him? Bible teaches us to be faithful unto death. Isn't God's grace truly amazing? And isn't it truly amazing that anyone would not seek to fully enjoy His grace? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Are you benefiting from God's grace this morning? If not, you can. we'll help if we can. Would you come as together we stand and as we sing?
All things are